Turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. So far in this opening section of the book, we've heard from John the author testifying to us. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then we heard from the voice of John the Baptist as well, declaring to us, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And then his testimony, "I have seen and I have borne witness. This is the Son of God." And today we're going to finish this opening chapter with a flurry of testimonies from verse 35 in chapter 1 down to verse 51. So please join me in reading that passage this morning. And as always, let's remember, this is God's Word speaking to us today. "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.' Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, in 1938, two Stanford engineering grads decided to try to make a go by starting their own business. And to get it off the ground, they had to kind of work together, right? They had to be in the same place to work together. So they rented this grimy garage in Palo Alto, California. It came with one whole single light bulb right in the middle, under whose faint light they would work and tinker late into the evening. They were building circuits in particular. When they would finally decide to call it a night, one would walk over to the first floor apartment on the same, just walked across the driveway, basically, to the first floor apartment that he and his wife were renting. It was on the same property. The other man, single at the time, would retire to his literal shack that was adjacent to the garage. This shack had dirt floors. It was tiny. It was about as austere as a prison cell. They said it was like three steps from the cot to the toilet to the sink. Like, you know, a triangle. It was three steps either direction. That's how small it was. Nevertheless, these two men believed in what they were doing so much that they left other seemingly more lucrative and really safer offers on the table so they could scrimp and sacrifice and save to get their fledgling company off the ground. And as history showed, there's no doubt that those sacrifices were the right choice. Because the name of one man was Bill Hewlett. And I bet you guessed the other man's last name, right? I see somebody mouthing over here. That's right, Dave Packard. Hewlett Packard. What began in the drafty, dimly lit garage today has a market worth, I checked on Friday, somewhere in the range of $29.5 billion. That's billion with a B. And it all started in this garage. And beyond that, the garage was renovated to still stand today as an enduring icon of Silicon Valley's humble beginnings. Most people think this is where Silicon Valley began, was in that garage. And it's all because these men knew that what they had was worth it. Well, this morning we have the immense privilege of getting to witness the grassroots origin of another infinitely greater startup. An infinitely greater. This is the true account of how a couple of uneducated, unimpressive, blue-collar workers first encountered a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And by encountering him, they kicked off the greatest movement in world history. It's a movement that's continued to endure, spread, and transform lives all the way down to the present. In many ways, this marks the genesis of our own story. And it all began because these men gave up the seemingly safe and easy route because of who they had found. This is the story of our humble origins. The passage breaks up into two parts. And those two sections will serve as the two points of the message today. So if you're taking notes, here are those two points. The first day with Jesus, which we saw there in verses 35 to 42. The first day with Jesus, that's the first point. And then the second point, the first glimpse of Jesus. The first glimpse of Jesus from verses 43 down to 51. Those are the two points today. And the passage, the beginning of this first point, seems a bit repetitive with what we heard from last week, right? It's the next day again. It's the next day again, as the intro to verse 35 puts it. I mentioned that the gospel writers are not quite as worried about chronological order in describing events as modern biographers typically are. However, what we're going to see is that John slows down, he's kind of zooms in, and he really goes day by day, even hour by hour, at both the outset of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry. What he's doing is he's spelling out those weeks in detail as a way of highlighting and emphasizing their critical importance in this message. So that's why he's doing what he's doing here. And we're now on the third day. Remember, there was the priests and the Levites came out to question him, right? That was day one. Then the next day, he makes his pronouncement. And now we're on the third day since that happened. And just like the last passage, John sees Jesus walking, just like he saw yesterday. Just like yesterday. It's kind of like Groundhog Day, right? Ever seen that movie where the same thing happens, the same events start happening the same way? Well, that's what it starts off like. He sees Jesus walking just like he did yesterday. But the immense similarities make the differences stick out all the more. Remember yesterday, we weren't told exactly who John's audience was when he announced, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was kind of a general announcement. But on this day, we're getting specific. We learn that two of his disciples are accompanying him. And not only that, in verse 29, prior, we saw that Jesus was coming towards him. And yet, on this occasion, Jesus walks towards him as if that's... And yesterday, when he came out, he was walking towards him as if coming to John was the point of what he was doing. But today, it changes, doesn't it? He walks out, but he doesn't stop this time, does he? He walks past John. John sees him walk by as if he has a different purpose that is beginning. It's a physical demonstration of a spiritual truth. John came baptizing so that Jesus would be revealed to Israel. And now that it's happened, the Baptist, who has been the central voice in this opening chapter, fades into the background until his final curtain call in chapter 3. John is being framed as a stationary figure. He stands. He represents the last vestiges of the old covenant. You come to him as preparation for what's about to unfold. Jesus, on the other hand, is not stationary. He is a man on a mission. He walks. He's in motion. And his motion represents a new work that is now underway. He comes to rescue and redeem as he promised. And how coincidental, it just seems to happen that it's on the third day when the shift from old to new starts to happen. How about that for a coincidence? There might be something to that, huh? And nowhere is that shift that's underway more obvious than in the lives of these two disciples. Nowhere does that manifest itself in greater clarity than in the lives of these two disciples. They began the day, they woke up that morning as John's disciples, right? That's where the day started. They got up, they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, following John, standing with John. Yet upon hearing his testimony, they leave John where he is to go walk in Jesus' steps. And this is not them rejecting him or leaving his teaching. On the contrary, again, his whole goal was to have them ready for when Jesus arrived on the scene. So watching them leave to follow Christ is actually for him a success story. It's a success story. It's an endorsement that John's message and ministry was a huge, astounding success. Because when Jesus showed up, they followed the right one. Not others, they followed the right one. And yet we have to stop to consider the human side of this story. It's a little humorous, right? What a sight this duo must have been. I mean, I'm not imagining these are really necessarily attractive men. They're fishermen, you know, out of the lake. So they just start following this guy down the road, right? You got to kind of, I mean, I was just trying to picture that. He walks by and suddenly two people just start following him, right? It's just something, for whatever reason, that struck me as funny this week. What a sight it must have been. Jesus obviously notices them lurking because they don't say anything, but they're just following. It's just the silent following, right? Jesus notices it and it says he turns. And spoiler alert, anytime we see Jesus turning in the gospel, it's going to be a big deal. He confronts them directly, and he asks, "What are you seeking?" It's a straightforward question, and yet there's more to it than meets the eye. Our friend D.A. Carson captures its depth this way. It appears the evangelist is writing on two levels. The question makes sense as straightforward narrative. Jesus asks the two men who are following him to articulate what is on their minds. But the evangelist wants his readers to reflect on a deeper question. The word Messiah confronts those who make any show of beginning to follow him and demands that they articulate what they really want in life. Talk about getting to the point, right? Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on small talk. He's not about superficial or shallow. He's not being short with them here by getting to the point. He's not being short with them, nor is he annoyed at them in the least. We're not picking up on any of that. We often get right to the point because we view people oftentimes as interruptions to our day rather than as the point of our day. With Jesus, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. He cuts to the chase not as a way to get rid of us. You know what that's like. Somebody, you realize, oh, I better be quick on this because they really don't have time for me. That's not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't cut to the chase to get rid of us and move on to his important business. He cuts to the chase as a way to invite us deeper into what he's doing. That's what he's doing here. which is exactly what happens for these two disciples. They ask him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? It's a respectful ask, and yet it's an incredibly bold ask, right? Incredibly bold. Where are you staying? Because once you tell them that, you know, they might come, right? You ever seen that show, Shark Tank? I've seen like 2 episodes of this show. But I've seen enough to know that any presenter that's coming in better be ready, right? If you're going to come ask for money from these folks to invest in your proposed venture, you better come with a SEAL-type plan. And more than that, you better get to the proposed payoff like quickly. They better know how much they're going to make right out of the gate if they invest in you. If you don't, these rich hosts are going to shut you down and they're going to send you packing, right? You are not worth their time. That's what that whole show conveys. You're not worth my time. You better make yourself worth my time. That's kind of what I get from that show. Well, in asking Jesus where he's staying, these would-be disciples are, in essence, asking for just such a significant investment from him. Asking for just such an investment from him. And yet, in asking, they are bringing zero qualifications, zero references, and zero resources to offer him that can make them worth his while. There's nothing they can bring him or offer him. Nothing they have to offer him that can make them worth his while. We'd all tell them to hit the bricks. And yet, in an unbelievable demonstration of who he is, he invites them to join him. He doesn't tell them, sorry, guys. I can take a picture with you. I can sign an autograph. I can spend some time. We can have chit-chat. But that's it, right? Now, what does he say? Come on. And you will see. It's the first of countless examples that prove if anyone comes to Jesus, he will by no means cast them out. By no means. And so they come, bold as they are, ignoring social graces as much as they do. They come and they remain with him the rest of the day. It was the 10th hour, which is likely 4 o'clock in the afternoon our time. And I believe the fact that the author John includes this seemingly minor detail probably indicates it's not minor to him. I think he's the unnamed disciple in this pairing. And I think this is him vividly recalling the exact hour and place when he met Jesus for the first time. I think that's what he's saying here. And so the first evening of Jesus' earthly ministry draws to a close with him sitting and conversing in unhurried fashion with two ordinary, seemingly nothing to offer men in his temporary, probably cramped accommodations. That's day one. That's the sun's going down. How's that for changing the world? How's that for, you know, they say, you know, startups and you have to hit the ground running. How's that hitting the ground running? That's day one. Sitting around, unhurried conversation, getting to know one another. And while we aren't told what all they talked about, just being in his presence was obviously an eye-opening experience for them. We see that in verse 41, in the first half of verse 42. He, talking about Andrew, having spent the evening with Jesus, first found his own brother Simon, and what does he tell him? We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. And he brings his brother to Jesus. The initial demonstration of Andrew's belief in Christ is him going to spread the word. The initial demonstration of Andrew's belief in Christ is him going to spread the word. That's going to be a pattern to note in this book. I've been dealing with a cold this last week, so please bear with me. And how sweet it is that the first person he runs to tell this wonderful news to is his own brother. How wonderful is that? It's the birth of perhaps the most effective form of evangelism in church history. Family members telling other family members. How many of us have been led to Jesus because somebody in your family told you about him? Isn't that amazing? One of the most effective forms of evangelism in church history. This is the start of that. Now, Andrew doesn't yet understand what all it means that Jesus is the Christ. There's still a long, long way to go in that department. But he recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. And that's enough at the moment. The depth of our faith is important. We're going to see that. But towering above that is the object of our faith. If it's in him, we're on the right track. If it's in him, we're on the right track. And if Andrew's first day with Jesus meant a transfer of allegiance from John to Christ, Simon's first interaction with Jesus becomes even more life-altering, if that was possible. Look at verse 42. Simon comes, Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, as expecting parents, naming a child felt like one of the most important responsibilities we had ever been given. We were thinking, like, why would they give us this opportunity? Right? We spent weeks with one of those, like, book of 10,000 or 100,000 baby names. Have you ever seen those books? I mean, we spent weeks with a fine-tooth comb trying to pick out the perfect name. I told Jessica, we're going to wait till we find out what gender so we can cut this in half and just start from there, right? So we spent weeks looking through that, trying to pick out the perfect name. And then when we hoped and we prayed that when that child finally arrived, the name would actually fit who they were. Their name would fit their personality. Jesus takes one look at Simon and then proceeds to give him a new name on the spot. Who does that, right? Who does that? It's meant to immediately grab our attention. Listen, if this doesn't at least partially offend modern sensibilities, then we need to go back and reread it. Jesus is fundamentally changing Simon's identity in a mark of absolute ownership. It's about as far as it gets from the self-actualization and self-determination that we crave and worship so much. Listen, at this level, it's terrifying to trust someone else, right? Terrifying to trust someone else at this kind of ownership level. And yet, once again, Jesus' action here is proof that he's not like us. He's far beyond anyone we've ever met. He's not like that small-minded boss that likes to lord his authority over the employees as a way of belittling them or exalting himself. That's not him at all. We can trust his exercise of authority over us. For it's never, ever wielded in humiliating, arbitrary, or eradicating fashion. That's not how he works. It's always dignifying, sacrificial on his part, and redemptive. That's how he exercises his authority in our lives. Jesus looks at Simon, and of all the possible options, he chooses the name Cephas, which we know in Aramaic literally means rock. Now, is Peter a rock in any sense of the word at this point? Not at all. Not at all, right? It's the first day. It's still the first day. The training wheels are not going to come off for a long, long, long time. And yet, what an extraordinary insight into how Jesus is already seeing him. The sight that Jesus has of who he really is and who he is going to be in Christ. The purpose he is going to hold, even for us. This is the first day with Jesus. It's what it looks like on the first day, and it's what it's always looked like. As missionary Jim Elliot put it, giving up what we can't keep to gain what we can't ever lose. And it leads us to the second point this morning. The first glimpse of Jesus. First glimpse of Jesus. The second section, we see that Jesus decides to go to Galilee, perhaps to attend the upcoming wedding that his family has been invited to. We're going to hear more about that wedding in chapter 2. It ends up being kind of famous. But that's not the only reason, or possibly even the primary reason, that Jesus decides to head in that direction. Because we see here in verse 43 that Jesus searches out Philip. And he issues a simple yet substantial command. follow me. In the other Gospels, this is how Jesus called his disciples, which we see that repetitively. He sees a disciple, he tells them, commands them, follow me, they get up and follow him. But in John, Philip is the only one whose call takes this form. Everyone else begins to follow Jesus in John because of the testimony of others. So this represents something of a change in that early pattern. But given the parenthetical aside that Philip just so happens to be from the same hometown that Peter and Andrew are from, they also likely play still, even in this, even his own decision, a key role. They know him, and if they believe, if he knows them, and if they believe that Jesus is someone worth following, well, that makes it far more compelling for him to heed Jesus' call. There's some credibility here because I know these guys. They wouldn't follow just anybody. There's some credibility that is gained from being from that same hometown. Yet even if that's why he took his first few steps in following Christ, he's taking their word for it, right? It doesn't take long for Philip to also be convinced himself. Like Andrew, the first demonstration of his new faith is to go search out Nathanael. And listen to the astounding endorsement he gives to Jesus after just such a short time with him. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's about as insightful a statement as he could have made. And yet Nathanael skips over the important part, right? I mean, he just lays all that out there. When's the last time somebody shared with you something that substantial, right? You know what Philip hears? Nazareth. That's what, of that whole thing. We found the one that Moses was writing about. Thousand plus years ago. The Old Testament is talking about. You know what Nathanael heard? Nazareth. And he laughs in his face. I'm out. Nazareth, I was with you right up until that. I'm out. Can anything good come out of that town? Those who lived in and around Jerusalem looked down on the Galileans, of which Nathanael was one. The Judeans, those in Judah, they looked down on the Galileans. That's backwater hicks. They're out there. We look down on them. Yet even Galilee apparently had an internal pecking order. Even within Galilee, there was a pecking order. And Nazareth apparently is at the very bottom of it. Because even when other Galileans are saying, nope, I'm out. It's telling. The gospel writers hail Jesus as coming from Nazareth instead of Bethlehem. Bethlehem's much more respectable, isn't it? It has Boaz roots. We heard about that, right? It's got Davidic fame. The house of David came from Bethlehem. That's got a much better ring to it. Being from Bethlehem opens doors. Being from Nazareth, well, that closes them. The disdain in Nathanael's question reveals how intimately Jesus, as a person, can relate to anyone who is looked down on being from the wrong side of the tracks. You came from the wrong family. You have the wrong skin color. God the Son gladly chose to be identified with those upon whom others look down. I'm one of them. Rather than being honored as part of society's upper echelons. Nathanael says, there's nothing good that you can't convince me. Nothing good in that town. And yet Philip, having met Jesus, challenges Nathanael to have an open mind. Because the invitation he extends at the end of verse 46 sounds vaguely familiar. He says, come and see. Just don't jump to conclusions. Just come and see for yourself. And to Nathanael's credit, or perhaps just to get Philip off his case, he comes. Maybe some of you came to Christ because somebody wouldn't leave you alone, right? They kept inviting me, and finally, just to get him off my case, I came to church. I've heard many testimonies like that. That might have been the case here. Okay, fine, I'll come. He comes to see. And he gets way more than he bargained for. Verse 47. Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him. And what does he say? Behold. Behold, look over there. There's an Israelite. Indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He speaks his mind, right? Instead of being offended by Nathanael's scorn, Jesus sees right past the pettiness. And he recognizes the potential. He sees potential in that statement from Nathanael. It's an amazing glimpse into what it is that Jesus values. Not religious words and rote actions, but someone who's willing to be honest about the real doubts and concerns they have. And not only that, someone who is also willing to consider claims on their own merit without prejudging one way or the other. Listen, many claim to have an open mind. Few actually do. Very few actually do. And so Nathanael comes. And if Jesus demonstrated an uncanny ability in naming Peter, his description of Nathanael is nothing short of supernatural. Apparently hit the mark. Nathanael says to him in verse 48, "How? How do you know me?" You can almost hear the bewilderment in his voice. You ever seen one of those really good magic shows? What does the magician do, right? He stuns, he shocks the audience. That's what makes it good. Somehow the secretly chosen card ends up under the seat. You know, the bird that just disappeared suddenly reappears out of seemingly thin air, right? That tiny little ring that should never fit over whatever it is actually goes around it and it fits in there. It blows our minds. That's why we go to magic shows, to be thrilled. That's why we watch them on YouTube. That's why you're sitting there for an hour and a half watching magic shows or illusions, just to be thrilled, just to see what are they going to do next, right? And while those are only illusions, that feeling where the audience gasps and just erupts into spontaneous applause is exactly what Nathanael's feeling right now in reality. It's his first glimpse of Jesus. And it gets even wilder. At the end of verse 48, he says, "How do you know me?" Jesus responds to him, "Listen, let me tell you something. Before Philip even called you, back when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I knew where you were." Jesus knows exactly when and where Philip has been. His knowledge is so detailed, so accurate, there's no human way it should be possible. There's no human way. And the implications are so mind-blowing, not only for Nathanael personally, but also for the nation as a whole. This man has gone from, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to his confession in verse 49. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel, the one we've been waiting on. Nobody should know that. Nobody can know that. That's impossible." It's the first chapter. The confessions are already starting to pile up, aren't they? We're not even done with the first chapter. Even from skeptics and those who scorned the testimony of Christ are now believers. And yet, as incredible as these interactions are, they are but the tip of the iceberg. Much, much more is on the way, which is exactly what Jesus promises in verse 50. He answers him, "Just because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, are you believing me? You will. You will see greater things than what you just saw." This isn't a rebuke. This is a commendation, but also an exhortation. Keep pressing in. Keep pressing in. Faith rooted in a supernatural sign, it is valid, and yet it's fairly shallow. It needs to grow some. It needs to grow some roots so it can endure and mature. And the only way for that to happen is for Nathanael to stick very close to Jesus, because he's going to see greater things. Only question is, what kinds of things is he going to see? Well, here in the last verse of chapter 1, Jesus hints at what is now underway. He says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Quite the guarantee, isn't it? Greater things. This is what you're going to see with your own eyes. And a good Jew likely would have recognized it. We heard it this morning, right? Genesis 28. Jacob falls into a deep sleep. Sees a vision. Gateway of heaven opening up. Stairway connecting two realms, heaven and earth. Messengers coming and going between them. And Jesus is saying, taking all of that, that awareness that God is dwelling on earth. And he takes all of that, all that that conveys, all that that means, and he applies it to himself. He says, you're looking at him. You're looking at him. Theologian R.C. Sproul rightly captures it this way. Jacob saw in a dream the reunion of heaven and earth. Christ brought it about in reality. The connection of Eden. The one that was severed on our end. Cut by the knife of our betrayal. Is being spliced back together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Greater things than these you will see, Nathaniel. Commentator G.R. Beasley Murray helps us to feel the weight of Christ's glorious redemptive work when he writes this. Thus, you shall see relates not to a future beyond the death of Christ, but to the entire gamut of the action of the Son of Man for the kingdom of God. From the heaven that became open at his baptism, the blessings of the saving sovereignty will be poured out through him in the signs he performs, the revelation of his word, the life that he lives, the death and resurrection that he accomplishes. Till the goal is attained when the Son of Man welcomes the redeemed to the Father's house. These are the greater things you will see. See, Jesus rescued us by being crushed in our place. He welcomes us into God's presence by himself being cut off from that same presence. He gives us new life by dying our death. These are the greater things Nathaniel was going to get to see with his own eyes. The things that Moses had been talking about and the prophets had been promising. And those are the greater things that we too are being invited to come and see for ourselves today. Listen, does following Jesus cost something? Absolutely it does. This text makes it abundantly clear. Discipleship means sacrifice. It means transferring allegiances, handing the reins of who we are over to Jesus. Easy believism isn't a good thing in the Gospels. But neither is begrudging stiff upper lip submission. It wasn't a set of rules or a formula forcing them to do what they did. Personal relationships were the deciding factor. First, a relationship with others who pointed them to Christ. But ultimately, it was meeting Christ himself that convinced them to follow him. He's who made them believers. Anybody that's a believer, Jesus made them a believer. The first disciples gladly gave up what they did because they realized who they had. This is how you knew they understood who Jesus was. They gladly gave up what they did because they knew who they had. They understood that nothing in this world holds a candle to knowing and following him. And the only way you and I are going to be convinced is to seek him just like these early disciples did. You don't have to know all the right answers, do you? You just have to take the first steps. Spend time with Him. Call out in prayer. Read His Word. Listen, He's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry to go get to His important things. You aren't interrupting Him. He dwells with the lowly, doesn't He? It's where He makes His home. Spend time with Him. He says, come and see. Come as you are. Honestly confess your sins. Ask Him the real questions. Listen, pretense doesn't work with Him. Doesn't work. He already knows what you really think. And He isn't really offended by your doubts. He's not put off by your questions. He willingly chooses to come be with us. Respond to that quiet voice in your heart, summoning you to follow Him. It's the voice of one who knew you before the foundation of the world that's speaking to you. Simply come. And in the coming, you too will see. This is the humble origin of where it all began. We have found the Messiah, the testimony that transformed the world. May it be the news that changes us too. And we're just getting started because even greater things await us in this book and in the future to come. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gift it is to see who You are revealed in Isaiah, the Holy One who inhabits eternity, who is high and exalted and above all and dwells in unapproachable light. And then to see Your face in the person of Jesus Christ, coming to welcome people into His home, to sit with them and answer questions, dwell with the lowly. So approachable, so knowable. And yet, Lord, the One who is Savior and Lord of all. I pray for anyone here who does not know Jesus, has never met Him, that today would be that day. This would be the first day with Jesus. And I pray for those who have questions, that they would bring them to You, that they would lay them out before You, the doubts, the fears, the sin. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would have a fresh glimpse of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that in the course of our week, this week, that we would have many glimpses of the glory of what He accomplished in our place and what He is doing in our lives. Also that we know, that we can tell others, we can confess and go find others and tell them we have found the Messiah, so that You would be glorified and that Your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen.